Well, that was last Wednesday night. I got done with Wednesday night fellowship, and I went home and kind of plopped down on the couch to try to think about if I said anything of value. And while I was doing that, I was flicking the remote and trying to find a basketball game, trying to multitask from a recreational perspective. And I was there on the couch, and I flipped over to a show that I could not believe. It was a wonderful, wonderful show. The show was about this man that went to different places all over the country to find these hole-in-the-wall restaurants that had really, really, really good food. And at the end of the show, he would go to a restaurant in the city that would have a major contest. Like he went to Amarillo and ate that 72-ounce steak that if you eat in an hour, you get it for free and get your name on the wall. And he went to somewhere else and somewhere else. Well, he was in Boston at this place called the Eagle Deli. And the Eagle Deli has a hamburger there that nobody has ever eaten in an hour called the Eagle Deli Challenge. And I watched them fix this thing. It was unbelievable. It was this tall. It had 5 half-pound hamburger patties. It had 20 pieces of bacon, 20 pieces of cheese, and it had a bun on the top and a bun on the bottom. This tall, this wide, and it was held together by 3 narrow skewers. And you had 1 hour to eat that along with the 5 pounds of French fries that came with it. And the rest of the show is about him trying to eat it. And I'm watching this, and I'm going from salivating to feel like I'm going to throw up between just back and forth and back and forth. And the guy never finished it. But as I was there on the couch, I started thinking, you know, that's a wonderful illustration for the sermon this morning. Because, see, I'm always multitasking. You know, the mind never stops. Because if you look at our passage that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, Colossians chapter 1, the first half, you will find on there something that's similar to that hamburger. Because if you look at it or look in your Bibles at it, you'll see in the third verse, there is the phrase that Paul says, we thank God. He says, we always thank God. And then if you go down to verse 12, which is the passage that we're going to talk about today, it says, so it talks about joyously giving thanks. So the top bun, he talks about thanks. And then the bottom bun, in verse 12, he talks about thanks. And then there's a whole lot of meat there in between. In fact, whenever you see a place in the Bible that starts with a similar phrase and then later has another similar phrase, that's actually a literary device called an inclusio that's designed to call your attention to the point that the author is trying to make. So the point that Paul is trying to make in this whole first half of chapter 1 is that it is very, very important that we give thanks. And so the top bun, he talks about giving thanks for what God has done. That God has, the gospel had come to the Colossians, and as a result, the Colossians were bearing the fruit of the gospel. And then as a result of that, Paul prays that they would continue to bear more fruit. And then the bottom bun talks about, after he talks about the prayer that we discussed last week, that petition that God would work in their lives, continuing to work in their hearts, so that they would have the knowledge of God's will and so that they would be able to walk in a manner that delights God. He joyously gives thanks for what God has already done. And so that's like the bottom bun. It's like the base. And if you want to carry the illustration a little further, those skewers were like the rebar that held the hamburger together. Those skewers are like our faith, because our faith is the rebar that holds our Christian life together. And so as we come to verse 12 and we look at what God has already done, we want to think about how he praises and gives thanksgiving to God for what he has done not only in the Colossians' life, but what he has done in the hearts of every single believer that has existed throughout all time. With that in mind, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 12. We'll start just before that. Here's the word of the Lord. It says, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He packs a lot into a very, very few words. It's the word of the Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word might come alive this morning. That as we continue to worship, that my words would be pleasing and their meditations would be pleasing to you as well. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul writes this to the Colossians, and I don't think that he got these from going to seminary. Not that he didn't. He studied under a wonderful teacher, but it wasn't that he read all these things out of a book and made the conclusion that here are certain things that God has done in the life of believers. Paul got this from personal experience. His knowledge and his personal experience together, you can refer back to Acts chapter 26. And if you remember the story, Paul was breathing threats against Christians. He thought that he was serving God by trying to eliminate this new sect, people following Jesus Christ. And so he was out to do that, and all of a sudden, things changed. And all of a sudden, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was blinded, and then he heard a voice, and he said, "Who are you?" And then if you pick up in Acts chapter 26, he says, "I'm Jesus who you're persecuting." And then Jesus talks to him. And in verse 17, Jesus says to him, "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul's personal experience, his personal encounter with Jesus Christ, is reflected in this passage that he has written to the Colossians. What God was doing for him, maybe in not as dramatic of a way, he was also doing for these Christians in Colossae, and it's what he's also done for every one of us. And that was a big deal. That changed his life. And that's one of the reasons, because of personal experience, Paul said he can joyously give thanks, because what he was doing was he was seeing that what the Lord had done in his life, the gospel and the change the gospel made, was spreading forth to this church in Colossae. And this church in Colossae also was used by God to start churches in two other nearby cities. The gospel was going forth. So he says he can joyously give thanks. Joy and thanks. Joy and thanks go together. Joy leads us to give thanks, doesn't it? And giving thanks leads us to joy. And that word joy comes from the same root word as the word grace. And so if you want a definition of joy, what is Christian joy? Christian joy is the outworking of that inner grace that's in the heart of every believer because of what Jesus Christ has done. Now, if you're like me, what happens is I'll see someone either on a TV show or in person that either because they have a personality or because they have a temperament, they seem to be always bubbling over with excitement, filled with joy. And it's wonderful that there are people like that. But I've got to be honest, I don't always feel that way. And sometimes, if you're like me, we can say, you know, I want what they have. Maybe there's something wrong with me because I'm not always bubbling over with excitement about our faith. Why can't I be like that? Well, see, real joy is not necessarily this bubbling over in excitement and in happiness. That's fine when it's expressed that way. That's wonderful. It's exciting and it's encouraging. But it's not always like that. Real Christian joy comes from being at home with our Father who art in heaven. Christian joy comes from knowing God and being known by Him, of loving God and being loved by Him. And when we have that understanding and it's embedded in our hearts, then we can understand the words of Nehemiah where he says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." So Paul is joyously giving thanks. And now specifically, why is he giving thanks? And if you look at this passage, we can find four reasons for why the Apostle Paul joyously gives thanks in this prayer. The first reason, he says he is giving thanks to the Father. O great and mighty God, the Creator of the universe, who set everything in motion and left us to live our lives, and hopefully we'll live our lives good enough to maybe we'll be able to please Him. That's not how it is. God is all those things. But He doesn't leave us on our own to live our lives like that. You see, Jesus came to the Apostle Paul. There was a personal encounter. And to be able to call God our Father is exactly the same way. There's a personal relationship. Our Father who cares about us. Our Father who watches over us. Our Father who takes care of us. And when the Bible says that He is the defender of widows and the father to the fatherless, the reason the Bible can say that is because God is the defender of all of us, of all of His children. And He is the Father of all of our children. And because of that, we are secure in our place with Him. In fact, we're in such a secure place because of our relationship with the Creator of the universe, who is called our Father, that we can understand what it's talking about in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, when it refers to Him as Abba Father, which is a personal term. It's almost like saying, Dear Daddy. We're that personal with our Heavenly Father. That chapter also talks about He is the one in whom there is absolutely no condemnation, the one in whom we're saved from the guilt of our sin, the one who gives us that certain hope that we've already talked about, that we're resting safe and sound in the loving hands from which the Bible says no one will be able to snatch us. We are secure because God is our Father. And in this passage, we find what our Father has done for us. We find three things that He's actually done that makes a difference in our lives and a difference in the way that we see the world. So if you continue on in that passage, it says that Paul is joyously giving thanks in his prayer to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. In other words, we're qualified by the Father. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes when people try out for a team, they try to qualify to be on the team, or maybe it's a play where they want a certain part, or maybe it's an application to college. They're trying to become part of a select group or to become part of a team or college or whatever it might be. And if they're good enough, they qualify. And when they qualify, they say, hey, I've made it. I made the team, or I've got the lead part in the play, or I've got accepted to the college that I really wanted to go to. In other words, they've earned it. They've qualified. But this passage is a little bit different. Now, the word qualify means to be made sufficient, or to authorize, or to empower, or to make fit, are to put in a place. And it says that our Father has qualified us to share in an inheritance. But here's the difference. Every one of those people, whatever they're trying out for, if they're good enough to make it, they can say, I qualified for the team. I did it. But to say that our Father qualifies us, He did it. When God's grace came to us and when we responded to His grace, we instantly went from being in a relationship where God, the Creator, is the judge to God, our Father. And we're not qualified based on if we're good enough. And we don't maintain being qualified based on being good enough. It's not based on our own efforts. It's based on the efforts of Jesus Christ. Listen how it's put in Ephesians chapter 2. It explains it pretty clearly. Listen to these words, Ephesians chapter 2, verses starting in verse 1. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. God is the judge. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. God has put us on His team. God has qualified the unqualified to share in this portion, the Bible says, this inheritance. Now, what does that mean? What is this inheritance that He's talking about? It's the birthright of every Christian. It's the inheritance of Jesus Christ. Specifically, what does that look like? Well, if you look in Titus, our inheritance is eternal life. It's a different quality of life. Every person is going to live through eternity. So eternity is more than just a duration of time. It's a quality of life with the Father, part of our inheritance. The earth. Matthew chapter 5 talks about that we'll inherit a new heaven and a new earth. And actually, there will come a time when Jesus will come down and restore this earth, and we will help rule and reign on this earth with Jesus Christ. What else do we inherit? We inherit the promises of God in Hebrews 6 and Romans 8:28, a familiar verse. Part of our inheritance is that we have guidance from the Lord, from His Word. We have grace of the Lord. We have security. We have power. We have peace. We have victory. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read how that our light affliction is preparing us for this eternal weight of glory. And we realize there's a purpose in our lives. There's an inheritance. Part of that inheritance is the purpose that God has for each of His children. And finally, we realize that our inheritance is going to be far more than we could ever imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Our inheritance is worth it. And the Father has qualified us to share in that inheritance. It's sort of a picture of how when the Israelites went to the Promised Land, and once they arrived there, each tribe was the Promised Land was divided and assigned to each tribe. It was their inheritance. It's kind of that idea. We each have an inheritance that God has qualified us to share in because He is our Father. Second thing that it says that He has done. First, He says that He has qualified us to share in this inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Now, what does that mean that He has rescued us? Darkness. That's an interesting phrase to think about, especially when it's used in the Bible. You hear people say, "I couldn't believe those people. They robbed that house, or they broke into that car, and they did it in broad daylight." It seems odd, because most bad stuff happens in darkness. It's hard to find our way around in the darkness. It's hard to see where we're going when it's dark. Darkness. God's will is not found in the dark. And we cannot walk worthily when we're delving in the dark. Because the dark, and you know how that looks, the dark is a dangerous place. And we are rescued from darkness by the Father. And that word, rescue, it literally means to be rescued from danger. And you see, God didn't just take us from neutral. He didn't take us from just being okay and put us to a much better place. He rescued us from darkness. And the problem is there are a lot of people that are in darkness that think everything is okay. But God didn't rescue us from neutral to something better. He rescued us from the dominion of something that was really, really bad and put us into the dominion of the kingdom of light. It's a wonderful transformation that makes us joyfully give thanks. He saves lost people. He makes unfit people fit for service. He's taken us from sin and death and set us apart so that we could be in Jesus Christ. So rejoice joyfully and joyously give thanks. Why? Because God, the Creator, is our Heavenly Father. And because our Heavenly Father has qualified us to be partakers, guaranteeing us an inheritance kept by the Holy Spirit, realized because of the work of Jesus Christ, and He has rescued us from darkness. And then the fourth thing that He's done in this passage, it says not only has He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, but He has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. We're relocated by the Father. So we're qualified and we're rescued and we're relocated. He located us to a new realm. He took us from the dominion, which is like the jurisdiction or the authority or the power of darkness, and moved us to a kingdom. He moved us to a place of royalty because of Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom of love and a kingdom of light. It's a place where we want to be. A place from darkness to a place of delight. And in the light, that's where we see the pleasures of God. And in the light, that's where we seek the pleasures of God. And then he continues in the last verse and he talks about what every qualified and rescued and relocated person has. First, he says that in whom we have, this is in the Son, in whom we have redemption. We are redeemed by the Father. Redemption. And in this one phrase, we get a hold of who we are. That we are the redeemed. That is the basis for our identity now. And we are redeemed by the Redeemer. We see who Jesus is. That He is the one that made it right. He is the one that bought us back by paying a ransom to God. And the ransom was His life. And that's what the word redeem means. We are who we are, the redeemed, because of who He is, our Redeemer. As a result of being redeemed, then we're free. And the question is, do we feel free? Freed from the bondage of our old master, free from that dominion of darkness. We're free. It's kind of a picture of a slave who has been bought and been set free. They are free now. They're not under the bondage of their old master. But to be honest, I suppose, if you really think about that example, if I was a slave and I had grown up living as a slave my entire life, then I would have developed all of these habit patterns, all designed around how to please the master that owned me. And once I became free, I would have to learn how to act as a free person, because all I ever knew was what it was like to be a slave. And sometimes when Jesus sets us free, we still have all these old patterns that we developed growing up, for whatever reason, when we're in the dominion of darkness. And as Christians, we need to learn from the Word and from other believers how to live as free people. Because we're no longer under the power of Satan, but instead, we're under the power of God. And Satan is the prince of air. Satan is the prince of the darkness. He's the ruler of the world system, and he has as much influence in our lives as we give him. But it's different. To be redeemed is not just to be set free. Because remember, we have a birthright. We share in an inheritance that God has given us, the inheritance of light. So if you really want to take this example of a slave being freed, you have to take it a little bit further. The way it really is just suppose that a greater master has gone to a lesser master and said, I want to buy your slave and I want to set him free. And so the greater master pays that price, satisfies him, and sets the slave free. And then once the slave is set free, the greater master adopts him into his family. And now that slave who is now free is a son and shares the inheritance of the master's only son, who totally agrees with the plan and is ready and willing to joyously share his inheritance with this new adopted son. That's really a picture of what our Father has done for us. He has not only brought us out of bondage, but He has set us free and given us a birthright as members of His family. In whom we have redemption through the Son, You know, the Israelites in the Passover placed that blood on the doorpost, and that blood indicated that they were the people of God. And they're the ones who were led out of the bondage of Egypt and through the Red Sea and through the Promised Land. And we are released and set free to the Promised Land by the blood of Jesus Christ, set free from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption, then finally the forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven by our Father. It means to cancel a debt. It means to remove the guilt. Back in the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year, the high priest would take two goats, and then he would choose between the two goats. One of the goats would be sacrificed. And the other goat, he would symbolically place all the sins of all the people for the whole year on that goat, and then set that goat out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. It's called a scapegoat. Didn't miss any sins. It wasn't like they performed this act and sent this scapegoat out to symbolize the fact that all of our sins are done away with. It wasn't like he said, "Oh, you forgot one." They were all out there. God separates our sins as far as the east is from the rest. And he never uses our sins as a determinant of our relationship of being members of his family. The scapegoat. What a wonderful, powerful example, a picture of forgiveness. Our guilt has been removed, never to return again. The death of Christ paid that price to redeem us, and our sins are forgiven, and we have an inheritance, delivered us from the power of darkness, and made us subjects of Christ's kingdom, members of the family of God. He has put us in a new place, a new position. And all of this is the gospel. And it should encourage us to joyfully give thanks whenever we pray. And it should fill us with the desire to seek Him even more. Well, the other day I was praying to the Lord, and I was praying for people. I was praying for so-and-so, and I was praying for this person, I was praying for that person, and then I was praying for myself. And I noticed that while I was praying, I was getting a little bit frustrated, because it just seemed like the people, things weren't happening fast enough with the people that I was praying for. And even more, things didn't seem to be happening fast enough when I was, "Lord, help me to get where you want me to be a little bit faster." And so I was just kind of getting down while I was praying. And I thought, prayer's not supposed to be like this. It's not supposed to lead you into a state of frustration. So I began thinking about that. And I was thinking, what would a really spiritual person do? You know, I try to find a spiritual person that I can sort of compare myself to. Find it in the Word, and I thought, well, what about what we're studying? What about the Apostle Paul? You know, how did God work in his life, and what did he do? And I thought about the passage that we're thinking about in this first chapter. And I thought about how it starts out with thanks. And then in verse 12, he mentions thanks again. And, you know, the Apostle Paul could have gone to this church, and he could have said, you know, these false teachers are in this church. There's people that are being challenged. They might slip away. Maybe their faith wasn't strong enough in the first place. This thing very easily could flip-flop and turn into this huge mess. Oh, God, I'm so depressed. But he didn't do that. He started by giving thanks. He looked at what the gospel was doing, not what the gospel was not doing. And then he continued to give thanks. And so I decided that I would pray for every person I was praying, and I would pray for myself too. But I would do it by giving thanks and pray for something in that person and something in myself that I was really genuinely thankful to God for. Then I remembered hearing a sermon by Brother Cantrell. Brother Cantrell was one of those, you could call him a deep water Baptist, which is a term that I learned a few days ago. I mean, he was a preacher. And I went to school with a couple of his sons, and I don't remember everything that he talked about, but I remember his sermon. He talked about the attitude, the lifestyle of giving thanks. And I began thinking, you know, there are people who are going through hard times in their lives, really hard times, where you just go, man, how is that ever going to end? will it ever end? Lord, what can you do? And yet you look at them and they're okay. In fact, they're able to have a joyful attitude. And then you look at other people when maybe things like me sometimes, when things aren't really that bad, but we begin focusing on those things that are so bad, and all of a sudden these little things makes a person become really, really down. What is the difference in someone who can endure trials and still have a joyful spirit compared to a person who has lesser trials but seems to not have a joyful spirit? I think it has something to do with this idea of giving thanks. Thanksgiving is a choice. And we can choose to give thanks. We can choose to begin and end our prayers by specifically being thankful. We can say, Lord, thank you for what you're doing. Lord, keep doing it. Lord, thank you for what I have to praise you about. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done, because it's really, really important.